Amen. Let's try that one more time. I think you can do better. It's good to be in the house of the Lord this morning. Amen. Amen. I don't ask you to shout and holler a whole lot, but every now and then, you know, it's just good to be in the house of the Lord. Well, we've been following Jesus to the cross the last 3 weeks. This is the fourth week of our series. We have sort of a standard in the church, kind of the way it usually works. We go along our merry way, and then we get to the week before Easter, and it's Palm Sunday, and we get all excited. We start talking about Easter, the week before, and I just felt this year it was time to sort of take a deep breath and go back and work our way through all of those passages leading up to Easter. So we actually talked about Palm Sunday a month ago. 4 weeks ago, we talked about Palm Sunday. And so we're not going to read the traditional Palm Sunday passage today because we've already moved through that part of the story. We're actually going to read today the story that happens later in Passion Week, that when Jesus is arrested and put on trial and ultimately crucified. But we're learning some principles about this, about following the Lord in this process of following Jesus to the cross. And we pick up the story, Matthew chapter 26. You remember last week we left off, Matthew chapter 26. Judas has betrayed Jesus, and they're in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's arrested, and he's hauled off, and he goes before the chief priests and the elders, and he's on trial. And that's where we pick up the story in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 69. It's there in your notes. Now Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. "You also were with Jesus of Galilee," she said. But he denied it before them all. "I don't know what you're talking about," he said. Then he went out to the gateway where another girl saw him and said to the people, "This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth." He denied it again with an oath. "I don't know the man." After a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, "Surely you're one of them, for your accent gives you away." Then he began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, "I don't know the man," and immediately the rooster crowed. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken, "Before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." And he went outside and wept bitterly. You remember we talked about this 2 weeks ago, about how Jesus was sitting around the table telling them that one of them would betray. And Peter said, "Lord, I'll never leave you, even if it comes to death." We talked last week when they're in the garden, and Peter says, "I'll never leave you, even if I have to die, I won't leave you," right? And Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, before the dawn cracks, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times." And that's exactly what we just read. Peter denies Jesus three times, the rooster crows, it's the crack of dawn, and Peter is filled with dread. He remembers what Jesus had said. He has failed miserably. Write this down. Never underestimate your ability to fail. Isn't that a positive Palm Sunday message? Never underestimate your ability to fail, because here's the deal. You're human, and you will fail, and many times, I promise you this, you will fail spectacularly. You will fail miserably. Never underestimate your ability to fail. Now, fast forward, though, we know the end of the story. We know that Peter is one of those that's instrumental in the foundation of the church. He preaches the sermon on the day of Pentecost. It leads to 3,000 people coming to know the Lord. He's the first leader of the church in Jerusalem. He is restored spectacularly. So write this down. Never underestimate your ability to fail, but never underestimate God's ability to forgive. Never underestimate your ability to fail, but never underestimate God's ability to forgive. Peter fails miserably, but he didn't fail. He didn't fall so hard that God couldn't forgive. Pick it up in Matthew chapter 27, verse 1. Very early in the morning, the leading priests and elders met again to lay plans for putting Jesus to death. Then they bound him, led him away, and took him to Pilate, the Roman governor. When Judas, who had betrayed him, realized that Jesus had been condemned to die, he was filled with remorse, so he took the 30 pieces of silver back to the leading priests and the elders. "I have sinned," he declared, "for I betrayed an innocent man." "What do we care?" they retorted. "That's your problem." Then Judas threw the silver coins down in the temple and went out and hanged himself. The leading priests picked up the coins. "It wouldn't be right to put this money in the temple treasury," they said, "since it was payment for murder." After some discussion, they finally decided to buy the potter's field, and they made it into a cemetery for foreigners. That is why the field is still called the Field of Blood. This fulfilled the prophecy of Jeremiah that says, "They took the 30 pieces of silver, the price at which he was valued by the people of Israel, and purchased the potter's field as the Lord directed." Now, this is kind of an odd little detail, right? Judas betrays Jesus. He gets these 30 pieces of silver, and then he realizes that Jesus is going to die. I don't know what he thought was going to happen. He knew they were plotting to kill him, but he realizes what he's done, and he goes and he takes the 30 pieces of silver and he throws them back at the chief priests and the elders, and he says, "I don't want any part of this. I made a mistake. He's an innocent man." He's filled with remorse, the Bible says. And so they look around, and there's these coins sitting there, right? And they gather them up. And they're like, well, we can't put it in the temple treasury because it's blood money. We paid this money to be able to get Jesus and kill him. And so they thought, what will we do? We'll buy this piece of property and we'll turn it into a cemetery. We'll do something good with it. We'll turn it into a cemetery for foreigners. Now, it's kind of an odd detail in the middle of this story, right? Would you agree? It's sort of strange. And you say, well, why is that there? It's there, Matthew points out, because it's a fulfillment of prophecy. There's a combination of words of Jeremiah and a prophecy in Zechariah that says that this is going to happen. And Matthew points it out. This is a fulfillment of prophecy. Now, this is one of those fascinating things to me. Because these chief priests and the elders, the scribes, they knew the law. They knew the prophets. They knew what Jeremiah had said. They knew what Zechariah had said. And here they are going out and fulfilling the prophecy that points people to Jesus. You say, well, why is that there? It's there, I think, because it teaches us a principle, a really important principle. Write this down. God has a plan, even in the minute details. Even in the minute details of your life, even in the minute details of this story, God has a plan. We look at it and we go, what in the world? Why is Matthew even telling us this about the potter's field? Well, it's because God has a plan. Even in the minute details that you think aren't important, God has a plan. Now, there's something else I maybe want you to jot down. It's not in your notes, but it's a really powerfully illustrated for us. The two characters we just read about, Peter and Judas, they illustrate for us a powerful difference between two things. They illustrate the difference between remorse and repentance. See, they were both remorseful. Peter, when he hears the rooster crow, he is filled with remorse. Man, he can't believe he's messed up. He's denied Jesus. He can't believe that this has happened. And Judas, he's filled with remorse. The Bible tells us he's filled with remorse because of what he's done. He's betrayed Jesus, an innocent man, a friend. They are both filled with remorse, but only one repents. There's a powerful difference between remorse and repentance. I'm going to give you a specific way to pray for your friends. We've been praying the last couple of weeks for these 1,000 plus names of people that you turned in a couple of weeks ago, names of your friends and family members and coworkers. We've been praying for them and you've been praying for them, and I'm going to ask you to pray specifically this week. Pray that when they come to service next Sunday, not that they'll be filled with remorse, because a lot of people come to church. Did you know this? This fascinates me. A lot of people come to church because they want to feel bad. Because somehow that sort of alleviates their guilt. If they can feel bad and they can feel remorseful. I've actually had people tell us, we had a family leave our church about 3 years ago. Shauna can attest to this because she was standing there when they told me, we're leaving your church because we don't feel bad enough when we leave. We want to go to a church where the pastor screams and yells and makes us feel terrible about ourselves. There are a lot of people that want to feel remorseful because they feel like it somehow alleviates their guilt. You know what? Don't pray that your family and friends will come and feel remorseful for their sin next Sunday. Pray that your family and friends will come and repent of their sins. Remorse is feeling bad for what I've done. Repentance is saying, I'm going to turn around. I'm going to change directions. I'm going to make better decisions going forward. Peter and Judas illustrate beautifully the difference between remorse and repentance. Pick it up in verse 15. Now, it was the governor's custom each year during the Passover to release one prisoner to the crowd, anyone they wanted. This year was a notorious prisoner, a man named Barabbas. As the crowds gathered before Pilate's house that morning, he asked them, which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Messiah? Parenthetically, Matthew says he knew very well that the religious leaders had arrested Jesus out of envy. Just then, as Pilate was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message, leave that innocent man alone. I suffered through a terrible nightmare about him last night. Meanwhile, the leading priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas to be released and for Jesus to be put to death. So the governor asked again, which of these two do you want me to release to you? The crowd shouted back, Barabbas! Pilate responded, then what should I do with Jesus, who's called the Messiah? And they shouted back, crucify him. Why, Pilate demanded, what crime has he committed? But the mob roared even louder, crucify him. And Pilate saw he wasn't getting anywhere and the riot was developing. So he sent for a bowl of water and he washed his hands before the crowd saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. The responsibility is yours. And all the people yelled back, we will take responsibility for his death, we and our children. So Pilate released Barabbas to them. He ordered Jesus flogged with a lead-tipped whip, then turned him over to the Roman soldiers to be crucified. Pilate's a perfect example of a biblical principle that we've studied before. The principle is this. Most terrible decisions come after numerous warnings to stop. Pilate makes this terrible decision. He knows in his heart that Jesus is innocent. He knows that he's only been arrested because of envy. His wife sends him a message. By the way, not a text message, probably a written message. They didn't have cell phones. And so his wife sends him a message, says, don't bother him. I had this terrible dream about him. I had this nightmare. And so there's all these warning signs. Pilate, don't do it. Pilate, don't do it. Pilate, don't do it, right? It's amazing how many of our decisions in life, how many of our horrible decisions in life happen that way. I can't remember ever a time when a guy walked into my office and said, "Pastor, everything was going great in my marriage. I was doing wonderful. I wasn't having any problem with pornography. I was doing great. And I woke up this morning at 10:30 and boom, I had an affair." It just doesn't happen that way. I've never had a businessman come into my office and say, "Pastor, I was doing great. I was paying my tithes. I was paying all my bills. I was paying all my employees. I was meeting all my obligations. And then at 2 o'clock one afternoon, boom, out of nowhere, I just cheated on my taxes and now I'm a criminal." It doesn't happen that way. Usually there's a progression towards sin, and many times there are warning signs. There's a bridge out ahead. There's something coming. And Pilate gets all these warning signs, and he blows right through the warning signs and doesn't stop. But there's something even more powerful here. Everybody's guilty. Pilate's guilty. Even though he washes his hands and he says, "I'm not guilty," we know he's guilty. He could have stopped it. Pilate's guilty. The chief priests and elders, they're guilty. The crowd, they're guilty. Everybody's guilty. The soldiers, they're guilty. Everybody's guilty. There is universal guilt in this story. And by extension, you and I are guilty. You say, "Well, how am I guilty? I wasn't even there." I promise you, if you had been there, you would have yelled, "Crucify him too." "Oh, no, not me, Pastor." Yeah, you and Peter, you would never deny Jesus, right? There's universal guilt. Isn't that a positive Palm Sunday message? Right along with never underestimate your ability to fail, right? There's universal guilt, but here's the good news. Because of the cross, there is also universal redemption. That's why it's so important that there's universal redemption, that the power that comes from the cross is available to everyone, because we're all guilty by extension. We are all guilty. Pick it up in verse 27. Some of the governor's soldiers took Jesus into their headquarters and called out the entire regiment. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. They wove thorn branches into a crown and put it on his head, and they placed a reed stick in his right hand as a scepter. Then they knelt before him in mockery and taunted, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they spit on him and grabbed the stick and struck him in the head with it. And when they were finally tired of mocking him, stop right there, just say, what that literally says is when they were exhausted, when they wore themselves out from mocking him. Think about that. These big, brawny, burly soldiers wore themselves out laughing and mocking and beating Jesus. Verse 31, when they were finally tired of mocking him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him again. Then they led him away to be crucified. Along the way, they came across a man named Simon who was from Cyrene, and the soldiers forced him to carry Jesus' cross. And they went out to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. The soldiers gave him wine mixed with bitter gall, and when he tasted it, he refused to drink it. After they had nailed him to the cross, the soldiers gambled for his clothes by throwing dice, and they sat around and kept guard as he hung there. A sign was fastened above Jesus' head announcing the charge against him. It read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two revolutionaries were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. The people passing by shouted abuse, shaking their heads in mockery. "Look at it now, look at you now," they yelled at him. "You said you were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Well then, if you're the Son of God, save yourself, come down from the cross." The leading priests, the teachers of the religious law, and the elders also mocked Jesus. Get this picture, right? The religious elite, the leaders, these holy men are standing there mocking a man who is naked and bleeding and dying. "He saved others," they scoff, "but he cannot save himself. So he is King of Israel, is he? Let him come down from the cross right now and we will believe him. He trusted God, so let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the revolutionaries who were crucified with him ridiculed him in the same way. At noon, darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. At about 3 o'clock, Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you abandoned me?" Can we all agree? We know the story. Jesus is doing exactly what the Father sent him here to do. Can we agree to that? I mean, it's pretty simple. Jesus is on the cross. He's dying for our sins. He is doing exactly what God called him here to do. He is, to use our terminology, it's not terminology Jesus would use, but he's in the center of God's will. He is in the dead center of God's will. And he teaches us a powerful principle. Write this down. You can be perfectly in the will of God for your life and feel alone and abandoned. See, we've bought a lie in the American church in 2015. We've bought the lie that if you follow Jesus, everything's going to be hunky-dory, everything's going to be great, your kids are going to be great, you're never going to have problems in your marriage, everything's going to be wonderful, you're never going to have problems in your finance, everything's just going to be great. We have bought a lie from the prosperity gospel movement. Because if the prosperity gospel movement is true, then what happened with Jesus on the cross? He is in the middle of God's will. He is in the center of God's will for his life. He is doing exactly what God sent him here to do. And he feels abandoned so much that he cries out, God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you left me? Can I tell you, this is good news for us. Because if you're here this morning and you have moments when you feel alone, when you feel lost, when you feel abandoned, it is good news because it is not God's judgment against you. It does not mean you are out of God's will for your life. It simply means you are following Jesus to the cross. You can be perfectly in the will of God for your life and feel alone and abandoned. Verse 47, some of the bystanders misunderstood and thought he was calling for the prophet Elijah. One of them ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, holding it up to him on a reed stick so that he could drink. But the rest said, wait, let's see whether Elijah comes to save him. Then Jesus shouted out again, and he released his spirit. Luke tells us he shouted the word telestoi. It's my favorite Greek word. It means it is finished. He released his spirit. Verse 51, at that moment, the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split apart, and tombs opened. The bodies of many godly men and women who had died were raised from the dead, and they left the cemetery after Jesus' resurrection. I love how this is almost a footnote in Matthew's story. Oh yeah, by the way, a bunch of dead people got up in the cemetery and walked around the city. What? They went into the holy city in Jerusalem, verse 53, and appeared to many people. The Roman officer and other soldiers at the crucifixion were terrified by the earthquake and all that had happened. No joke, right? Here you are, you're a Roman soldier, and you have just supervised the mocking, the spitting on, the beating, and the killing of Jesus. And when he dies, there's an earthquake, and a bunch of dead people start walking around. This is not normal. And what happens is they have a panic moment after the fact, after they've crucified him, after they've beaten him, after they've mocked him. They have a panic moment. And the last part of verse 54 says that they were terrified by the earthquake and all that happened. And they said, this man truly was the Son of God. Write this down. Sometimes you realize the truth after it's too late. That scares me to death. Not for me. Scares me to death for my friends that don't know the truth. Scares me to death for my friends that are convinced they know better. Because sometimes you realize the truth after it's too late. Verse 55, and many women who had come from Galilee with Jesus to care for him were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee. As evening approached, Joseph, a rich man from Arimathea who had become a follower of Jesus, went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. And Pilate issued an order to release it to him. Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a long sheet of clean linen cloth. He placed it in his own new tomb, which he had carved out of a rock. He rolled a great stone across the entrance and left. Both Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting across from the tomb and watching. The next day, on the Sabbath, the leading priests and the Pharisees went to see Pilate. They told him, sir, we remember that the deceiver once said while he was still alive, after 3 days I'll rise from the dead. So we request that you seal the tomb until the third day. This will prevent his disciples from coming and stealing his body and telling everyone that he was raised from the dead. If that happens, we'll be worse off than we were at first. Pilate replied, take guards and secure it the best you can. So they sealed the tomb and posted guards to protect it. I love this because everybody's got a plan, don't they? The chief priests and elders, they've been thinking about it. They've watched Jesus die, but they know their problem's not over yet, right? Because what did Jesus tell them? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And they're scared to death that that could actually happen, and they don't want the disciples, maybe going into stealing Jesus' body and telling everybody that he raised from the dead. And they are running scared. So they go to Pilate. They've got a plan. Pilate, if you'll just protect the tomb, if you'll just put soldiers there and seal the tomb and protect it for 3 days, then what we're going to do is we're going to open the tomb up. This was not the day. They didn't bury people and leave them buried. These tombs would have been used for multiple people. All of Joseph of Arimathea's family would have ultimately been buried in this tomb. So they would have opened the tomb up. But the idea was seal it for 3 days, and then we're going to open it up. And after the third day, we're going to prove to everybody he's still dead because his body's going to be there. And we're going to say, aha, there he is. He's dead. Right? He's dead. We told you he was dead, right? And so they're going, that will end it. That will be the last anybody will ever hear about this Jesus of Nazareth. That's all we need from you, Pilate, is just to seal the tomb for 3 days. They got a plan. It's great. And then Pilate's got a plan. He's like, you know what? That sounds good. Pilate doesn't care about Jesus, and he does not care about these chief priests and elders. All he cares about is securing his post. He's a governor, a Roman governor over this Jewish province, and he doesn't want any trouble. He doesn't want any riots, and he knows that this is the best way to quell these riots. So he says, I got a plan. You want to seal the tomb? I'll seal the tomb, and I'll put soldiers there. Right? It's a great plan. It's a great plan. Write this down. The best plan that you can come up with is still only an illusion of control. It's still only an illusion of control. See, they thought they had a plan because their plan was based on the fact that Jesus was going to stay dead. Right? Their plan is based on the fact that Jesus is going to stay dead. So all we got to do is make sure that nobody steals his body. They didn't count on the thought that he might actually come back to life from inside that tomb. And anybody that can come back to life is not intimidated by a big rock or a couple of big brawny soldiers. And so they didn't count on the fact that he might actually come back to life. So watch this. Everybody has plans. We all have plans. I got plans. We got plans for where we're going to go to lunch today, right? You got plans for what you're going to do this week. All of your friends that you're inviting to Easter Sunday, to Good Friday services, they've got plans. They think it's great. They got all these plans. They know what they're doing, right? We think we're in control of our lives because we save for our retirement, and we eat right, and we exercise, and we eat healthy, and all this. 2 weeks ago, a friend of mine, 60 years old, one of the healthiest pastors I knew. He had lost over 100 pounds. He was kind of one of my inspirations of trying to lose a little weight and get a little healthier. He's helping other pastors get healthy. 60 years old, on his way to his church on Saturday morning, riding his motorcycle, T-boned at an intersection 2 blocks from his church, dead. He was healthy. He was 5 years from retirement. He had a plan. It's a great plan. You know what? The best plan you can muster is still just an illusion of control. That's why I feel so passionately about this. That's why we do things like these invite cards and we beg you, give them to your family, give them to your friends. I'm not trying to be dramatic, but there are names on this list that are not promised another Easter. They're not promised another Good Friday. You say, oh, but I invited them last year and they came and nothing happened. Yeah, but you know what? There's people in our church this morning who came last year and something did happen. God got a hold of their lives because here's the transaction we offer in the church. It's not a get-rich-quick scheme. It's not a feel-good-about-yourself scheme. Here's the transaction we offer. What we say is you can trade that illusion of control. You can trade that illusion of control for the peace that comes with giving Jesus control. That's the power of the gospel message. Because we know, your friends know, that the best they can muster is the illusion of control. 150 people on a plane flying over the beautiful Swiss Alps this week, right? One pilot had a different plan, buried the plane in the middle of the mountain. All those people had plans. They didn't have control. I'm not trying to be doom and gloom. What I'm trying to tell you is we're going to offer next Sunday at Easter the best deal that's ever been offered to humanity. It's God, I'm going to give you my plans. I'm going to give you my illusion of control. I'm going to give you my retirement future. I'm going to give you my family. I'm going to give you all these things that I only think I control, and I'm going to trade them for the peace that comes from putting you in charge of my life. Paul said, I've learned a secret of being content. How did he learn that? He learned he couldn't be in control. He learned as long as he's grabbing hold of the wheel, you know, it's like that kid's car. You know, you ever go to Disney World and ride the cars? And I remember the day when I was like 6 years old and I finally figured out at riding those cars at Disney World that the steering wheel was not connected to anything. Anybody with me? What a fraud. Right? Hey, let's go drive the cars. They're on a rail. You're not steering the car. But that's our lives. We have this illusion of control. We grab hold of these steering wheels with white knuckles and we go, God, I'm going to fix this. You can't fix it. You can only turn it over to Him and say, God, give me peace. Steer my life in the right direction. Give me a hope and a future. I want to pray for you. In just a minute, I'm going to offer you that exchange. If you're here this morning and you've never turned your life over to Jesus, I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that this Palm Sunday. But more than that, I want to pray for you that you'll bring your family and friends next Sunday and that dozens, if not hundreds, of people will participate in that transaction. They will trade the illusion of control that they have for the peace that comes from giving Jesus control. like every head bowed and every eye closed. If you're here this morning, you say, Pastor David, that's me. I've been grabbing a hold of that steering wheel and I wondered why the car wasn't turning when I wanted it to turn. But Pastor David, that's me. I want to exchange the illusion of control for the peace that comes from giving Jesus control. I want to turn my life over to him today. You say, Pastor David, there's sin in my heart. Would you pray for me that I could become a follower of Jesus Christ and have peace from following him? If that's you, I want you to slip your hand up just real quick. I want to pray for you. Thank you. Hands going up across this place. Thank you. Thank you. I want to pray for you. Is there anybody else? Slip your hand up and right back down. Thank you. 7, 8, 9, 10 hands going up this morning. Thank you, Jesus. I'm going to ask you real quick, everybody in this room, I want to pray something we just call the sinner's prayer. There's nothing magical about the sinner's prayer. It's just a simple prayer that acknowledges what you've said with raising your hand. And I'm going to ask you just to repeat after me, not just the 9 or 10 or 12 people that raised their hand. Everybody in this room, would you repeat this prayer after me? Say, Dear Jesus, come into my heart. Forgive me of my sin. Thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross for me so that I can have the peace that comes from giving you control of my life. I thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Now keep your head bowed. I want to pray for you. As I'm praying, what I want you to do is I want you to pray for the names of those 4 or 5 people, maybe 10. Some of you put 15 names. I want you to pray for the names of those people that you're praying for this next Sunday. Lord, we just come before you right now. Lord, we pray for these 1,000-plus names and probably another 1,000 or more that are represented in this room, family and friends and loved ones and coworkers and fellow students. Lord God, I thank you, Lord, that you give us the opportunity to reach out to them, to give them an opportunity, Lord God, to respond to your call in their life. And so I pray, God, that you would help us, give us opportunity. Lord, I pray that we would not shirk our responsibility, Lord, but as we leave today, we'll take these invite cards, not stick them above our visor or stick them in the seat of our car, but to actually use them to invite people to come and hear the good news. The good news that we don't have to lose anymore. We can win because you got a plan for our lives. Your plan is to give us a hope and a future. So I pray today, God, that you'd give us the opportunity and you'd give us the courage to share with family and friends, that you'd help us, God, to do what we need to do our part, to bring folks with us next Sunday so that we can worship you. In Jesus' name, we thank you for it. And everybody said, amen and amen. Don't